That was 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 21. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Darwin Awards. Another one. There was a Christian missionary about 4 years ago, keen young guy, that's his photo there. He decided he wanted to take the gospel of Jesus to the Sentinelese people. Sentinelese. They lived on the Andaman Islands off the coast of India. Now, the people who lived on these islands had a no-visitor policy that had been in place for more than 150 years. They did not like outsiders, and they threatened violence to any outsiders who would come to their island. And it had held for more than 150 years. But this keen young missionary hired some fishermen to take him to the island in their boat. He paddled the last part of it in his own kayak to the shore, where he was met with a barrage of arrows and his body dragged into the jungle, never to be seen again. He was awarded a Darwin Award. Darwin Awards made a lot of fun of him for his stupidity and craziness, thinking that humanity is better off without him. What do you think? Does he deserve a Darwin Award? Well, keep that in your mind as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the things I love about uni students is they do some crazy things. They do stuff like this. Why do they do it? Well, they just do it for fun, don't they? Some uni students have the world record as the highest dinner party in the world. Over 7,000 metres up in the Himalayas, Himalayan mountains. They carried all that stuff, tables, chairs, tuxes, everything else, champagne, up 7,000 metres just to set a world record for the highest dinner party on record. That's just crazy. Otto the skateboarding dog. This is the world record for the longest tunnel through which a dog has skateboarded. Now imagine spending 3 days just trying to get this right and get the dog all the way through from one end to the other without crashing. That's just crazy, isn't it? We used to run a thing called bus trip to NTE. That was one of the buses we had. And bus trips, I discovered, were pretty crazy times. There was a year when somebody put in the list of things to bring to bus trip a water pistol. Just so we'd have a bit of fun. Gets a bit dry and hot out on the middle of the Nullarbor when you're driving across in a bus with no air conditioning. I was not prepared, though, for the people who turned up with water cannons. Like real water cannons. One guy had one of those firefighting things where he had a backpack with a tank on it and a bazooka to shoot people with water. That year, we took a bus and a car, And driving through the CBD of Melbourne, we had this gigantic water fight between the car and the bus. I'm very glad a policeman didn't come past while we did it. We do crazy stuff, don't we? And I love it. Irrational, abnormal, mad. But when you think about madness and crazy behaviour, the real madness is not in the actions, it's in the motives, why you do it. Because sometimes actions that look really crazy are actually very sane. For a couple of years, early last century, thousands and thousands of men ran around farm paddocks digging huge ditches. You think, that's pretty stupid, isn't it? Why on earth would you do that? Why would you do it? Well, actually, it made perfect sense. Because when people are trying to shoot at you, armies of people are trying to shoot at you, cannons, rifles, anything else, then being in a trench is a very good place to be. And trenches don't come naturally. You've got to dig them. And so what looked like crazy behaviour was actually very sane. The Apostle Paul was often considered to be more than a little bit crazy. You pick it up in verse 13 of our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says to the Corinthians, if we're out of our mind, as some say, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Now, you don't say that unless people are actually saying, Paul, you're crazy. What you do really is ridiculous. And when you see the lifestyle that Paul has chosen, it's not hard to understand why people would say that about him. If you've got Bibles open, turn with me to chapter 11, verses 23 to 33, where Paul describes his lifestyle and as an apostle. Chapter 11, verse 21. Whatever else anyone dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. The Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And then he signals what's going to happen. I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I'm more a servant of Christ. Why? Well, because I've worked much harder and been in prison more frequently and been flogged more severely and been exposed to death again and again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, which comes to 39. Thank you, the 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Boy, that would hurt. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. Paul can give a catalogue because he remembers. He's still got the scars from all these things that happened. Now, this is a pretty exciting life if you're Indiana Jones, isn't it? But remember, Paul is on the receiving end, not the giving end of all this stuff. He goes on to say, three times I've been shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger in the sea, and in danger from false believers. That sounds dangerous, doesn't it? I've laboured and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now, notice, Paul chose this lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of travelling around the world, but I don't think it would feature on Getaway. Imagine advertising this job on Seek. Travel the world. You've got to walk everywhere. And besides which, there's bandits and animals wherever you go. Hours of work, 24/7, except when you're in prison. Salary, whatever people will give you, which is usually nothing. But you are allowed to get a job on the side just to make ends meet. Working conditions, high stress, no air conditioning, no meals provided. Let me ask you, would your parents let you apply for a job like that? Would they? If they had any say, I presume they'd say, no, you just don't apply. You're not allowed to apply for a job like that. And why are you at uni? It's to avoid this sort of life, isn't it? It's not that you really love study, but you hope that through the study you'll secure a job where, well, it's a nice job and you can live comfortably and live a nice life. And you need to know the background. Paul could have chosen to stay in Tarsus. He had a cushy job there. He could have led the youth group in his spare time. But instead he chose this life. The danger, the stress, the hunger, the heartache, the instability, the pain of it all. Why did he do that? He sounds crazy, doesn't he? Did he do it for money? No. Did he do it for thrills? No. For fame? No. Did he just like a challenge? No. No wonder people said, oh, he's a bit crazy. He's got a few loose screws up in the top paddock. A few kangaroos jumping around that shouldn't be there. A few marbles short. And he writes this little paragraph to defend his sanity. He opens his heart to them. He says, I want to share what I actually think, why I do this. He wants them to understand his motives, not simply look at his actions and class him crazy, mad. Of course, he actually doesn't want them to be charging him as being some sort of wild-eyed fanatic. Because if I can call somebody a wild-eyed fanatic, I can ignore them. I can cancel them. You call somebody a fundamentalist, a lunatic fringe, unbalanced, I can say, well, I don't need to take any notice of you and what you're doing. But he wants the Corinthians to recognize that he's actually perfectly sane. He's willing to be seen to be a fool for God, but in actual fact, he's sane. Well, let's see what he says. How does he explain his choices to live this sort of lifestyle? Well, he explains it in verses 14 and 15. Let's start especially in verse 14. And we need to take note pretty much of every word in the verse. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Paul says, I'm compelled to this sort of lifestyle. And the word he uses is the sort of the sense of I'm pushed into it, I'm hemmed into it, I've got no option, I'm driven to do it. I gather if you catch trains in Japan, they have men on the platforms with big poles because they want to get as many people into every train as they possibly can. And so they push people into the doors until basically the doors can't shut. And then they push a little bit harder and get the doors shut. Well, that's sort of what Paul feels. He's hedged in. There's a compulsion there. But for Paul, it's not an outer compulsion, nor is it inner voices. It sort of sounds irrational, doesn't it? Like he really is crazy if he feels compelled to do this stuff. But he says he's compelled by the love of Christ. That's a bit unclear whether he means Christ's love for him or his love for Christ. I suspect he's probably got both in mind. But it is true, isn't it, that sane people change their behaviour when love is in the air. Have you noticed that? I've noticed guys who at home would never go near the kitchen volunteering to wash up at her place. I've noticed girls who've had no interest in football whatsoever suddenly get interested in football. Love does amazing things. And love has compelled Paul to do this. But he explains his compulsion further. He says, I'm compelled by the love of Christ because I'm convinced of something. It's not irrational, it's totally rational. There's an internal conviction that has a rational explanation. It's not that this is rational compulsion, I just had to do it. But what he says is, I've made a judgment. I've weighed up all the facts and all the realities, all the factors, and I've come to a settled conviction. I've thought it through, and this is what I now believe. And in a sense, what he's saying is, if you understand his conviction, then you understand Paul. And you'll say, yes, Paul, you're not crazy, you're sane. And maybe if you share his conviction, you might even join him in his crazy lifestyle. But what is his conviction? His conviction is that one died for all. That is, there was an event in history where somebody died, but it is full of meaning. He died for all. He died on behalf of others, of all others, you and me, the people of Perth and Zimbabwe and Yemen and UWA and Curtin, and who have I left out? You know who you are? For all. Now, can you guess who he's talking about? Can you? Just whisper it to the person next to you. Who is it? Who's the one who died for all? Yeah, yep, yep, yeah. The answer is Jesus. It always is, and it is now. The answer is Jesus. Now, can I ask you, are you convinced of that? That one died for all? Because it slips off the tongue so easily, doesn't it? Yeah, Christ died for me. Christ died for all? Yeah, that's you, that's me. Terrific. But Paul says that's the conviction that justifies his crazy behavior, that compels him to make those sort of choices. How come? What's the connection? Well, he explains it. One died for all, and therefore all died. Stop and think about that, because I suspect that that's not the conclusion you would have drawn. Firstly, most of you don't look dead. Sleep, maybe. Little tired, maybe. You don't look dead. I walk around Perth, most people don't look dead. And yet Paul says all have died. What on earth does he mean? But it also doesn't sort of make sense, because if Christ died for all, if Christ died in my place and your place, isn't the logical conclusion, therefore we don't die? He put himself in there for me. He substituted himself. There's been an exchange. So if he died in my place, that means I escape death. I don't die. But Paul draws the opposite conclusion here. One died for all, and therefore all died. You died. I died. Everyone has died. How does that work? What's he thinking? Well, let me try and explain it to you as best I can. See, we're all just living pretty normal lives, living the way we want to. I remember gathering with a group of high school students once, and we're just sitting around, and the students were sharing their ambitions for life. And they were very, very different. One wanted to be an astronaut. That wasn't hard to predict. One wanted to be a mum with 8 kids. That was a little bit harder for the others to swallow. One wanted to be a teacher. They'd had a fantastic teacher at school. They wanted to become a school teacher. At least 3, I think, wanted to become doctors. It was that sort of conversation. I remember asking them, that's really different, isn't it? Is there anything that's in common between you as you think about your future and you think about your ambitions? And one of the guys said, I guess what it says is we all want to get the most out of life that we can. And they all nodded. Yeah, different views, different ideas of what that might mean. But yeah, that's what we want to do. We all want to get the most out of life that we can. For who? Well, for me, of course. Who else? Of course it's for me. All the excitement and fun, or all the friendships and relationships, all the money and possessions I can get. It's called living for myself. Looking after number one. And it's so normal, it's so ubiquitous, it's so much just the default setting of all of us that we hardly even recognise that that's what's going on. Now, you might object and say, no, it's not just for me, it's for my family and my friends. But it's my family, isn't it? It's my friends. It's still ultimately for me. Now, all our society assumptions, all its structures, are based on the assumption that we live for ourselves. We're a capitalist free enterprise society. What drives that? Greed. That's what drives it. That is, you making more for you, me for me. We're all motivated by getting more for ourselves. We just assume that's true. Every election, it's assumed, doesn't it? What do the politicians do? They know that to get your vote, they need to promise you something that's for you. Now, for Australia to give more in foreign aid won't get any votes because there's nothing in it for me. They know that we are living for ourselves. And because everybody's doing it, it's just the air we breathe, we all assume it's okay, it's sort of right. How else would you live? There aren't any other options, are there? But what's God's response to you and I living for ourselves? To me pretending that I'm God, it's my life, suppressing the truth about the true God, that I'm a creation of God and belong to Him, and pretending it is my life to do with as I please. Well, we know that, don't we? We know what God's response is. It's condemnation. And that's fair and right. It's the sentence to death and hell for me and for you. But in a love so great, I can't comprehend it. It's beyond belief. God himself took that sentence on himself in his Son. As he says in verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Yes, the substitution, the exchange has happened. But I want you to notice a very crucial detail in how this works. The verdict on my life stands. The verdict of God on my selfish life, on Tim living for Tim, well, the execution was carried out. I was condemned to death. We were condemned to death, and we were executed. It was carried out in the death of Jesus. God didn't say to us, oh, don't worry about it, Tim. Everyone's doing it. It's okay. It's not really a problem. I don't really mind. Just carry on as you were. Instead, my sentence was carried out outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. God didn't say, look, I'll just forgive you. Let's pretend you never did it and ignore all those people that I've damaged. No, he won't do that. He didn't do that. Instead, when Jesus died, God made it crystal clear what my life deserved. It deserved death. And the sentence was carried out. If Christ died for me, I died. Unavoidable conclusion. And Paul's conviction, one died for all, therefore all died. Now Paul says a very similar thing in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Same idea as here. One died for all, therefore all died. Now if I've died, if my life of living for myself has been executed, sentenced to death and carried through, then what do I do now? Like, do I just play dead? I'm dead? Well, I'm dead. Do nothing. No, that's not the conclusion Paul draws. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. No longer for me. Because the Tim who lived for Tim died. He was crucified. That's a brute fact of history. And so it just doesn't make sense. It's stupid and it's wrong to keep living for me. It's as dumb as living for Elvis Presley or Ned Kelly or your dear old dead great-great-grandmother. They're dead. Please don't live for them. I'm dead. Don't live for me. Why not selfishly twist the truth for my own benefit? Why not use others for my gratification? Not because God's going to punish me for it. No, Christ died for me. But because it's dumb. Living that way died with Christ. That life died, so kill it off. Stop living that life. Well, what will I live for instead? For Christ, who loved me so much, he died for me. Christ, my maker and my saviour. My owner and my champion, who was raised to be Lord of all. I've been made for him, and he's big enough to live for. I'm not. You're not. Certainly not the me that live for myself, but Jesus Christ is so much worth living for. You see what Paul's saying? I can't continue to live my old life. I've started a new life. No longer afraid of God's condemnation. That's been dealt with. I'm justified, redeemed, reconciled, liberated. But I can't live a life now of self-centered self-indulgence. Instead, the only reasonable, sane way to live is to live for the one who died for me, who loved me enough to go through hell for me. There is no other way to live if Christ died for all. But how do you live for Christ? Endless singing of worship songs? Go into some sort of trance-like adoration of Jesus, oblivious to everyone around you? No, what did Christ do with his life? What was his purpose? What drove him? What's he all about? He died for all, to rescue them, to reconcile them to the Father. He died for those arrogant Corinthians that Paul is writing to. He died for my apathetic classmates, for the Aboriginal folk on settlements in despair and poverty, for the 24 million people in Taiwan with their own religions, for the Russians who we now all hate, including the soldiers invading Ukraine. He died for them. And Paul says, once you've recognized that one died for all, therefore all died, it changes how you view everybody. It changes how Paul sees people. Verse 16, From now on, we regard no one from a worldly, just a fleshly point of view. We once regarded Christ that way, but we do it no longer. We see with new glasses now. When Paul sees somebody walking down the street, playing tennis, whatever it might be, he looks at them through the lens of the cross of Christ. They're no longer just the press of humanity, competitors for marks and jobs and resources. They're people for whom Christ died. They're people who died, clearly condemned to death in the death of Jesus, clearly loved because they're died for. So what does he do? How does he spend his life? What drives him? What's his activity? Well, if he sees them that way, then this is what he does. He tries to persuade others. That's hard work, isn't it, persuading people? It's not just a matter of dumping an idea on them, saying, do what you like with it. It's explaining it, commending it, helping them understand it deeply enough to see that it's right and good. He persuades people. But he goes further. He pleads with people to be reconciled to God, imploring them, like he's down on his knees begging people to stop their rebellion, to accept God's unbelievable offer of forgiveness and eternal life. He doesn't just regurgitate some facts and leave it to them. Why? Why does he do that when so many people couldn't give a stuff? Why does he do it when it brings ridicule and floggings and prison? Well, verse 14, Christ's love compels him. It's not this cliched love is love. This is the solid love of God who sent Christ to die for his enemies. Well, do you understand Paul? Have you seen into his heart? Have you started to hear and empathize with his heartbeat? He's convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. Therefore, we can't live for ourselves any longer. Only for him who died for us and was raised again. Do you see that Paul's not crazy? He's not a lunatic fanatic. He's open to his heart, and the way he lives is perfectly sane and reasonable. He's convinced, and therefore he's decided, he's chosen to live this sort of way. Now, I don't think that means that every morning when Paul woke up, he said, great, this is the best life I can ever live, bring it on. Sometimes he would have wanted to just roll over and go back to sleep and say, I wish I wasn't in prison. I suspect sometimes he looked up, seek, is there any other job I could have? But he's driven to persist in this by the conviction that one died for all, and so all died. But what about you? Do you believe that? You know, we've been singing songs, my debt he paid, my death he died. You mean it? Do you believe that? Are you convinced that that's true? Because if he died for you, then you died. That your life of living for yourself was executed 2,000 years ago. If you're convinced of that, then you won't live for yourself any longer. You can't live for yourself any longer, can you? And if you're not living for yourself, that immediately removes you from the category of normal. We all want to be normal, don't we? We don't like standing out and being different. But if everyone else around you is trying to climb the ladder to comfort and pleasure and success and achievement, they look around and say, well, everybody else is doing it too. It must be normal. It must sort of be right. But if they see somebody doing something that isn't in their own interest, that immediately removes that person from the category of normal. When they see someone not acting out of self-interest, they'll question your motives. They'll wonder, I wonder what really is in it for you. Is it that you get some great pleasure out of doing this? Or they'll question your sanity, like they did of Paul and Jesus. If you don't live for yourselves, you'll shock your friends and your family by doing things not in your self-interest. I want you to do just a little imaginative exercise for a minute. What could life be like if you didn't live for yourself? What could life be like if your life was not shaped by what's good for you? Self-fulfillment and self-enjoyment and self-advancement. What would life be like if it was no longer constrained by self-protection, the fear of losing my safety and security or the respect of others or everything I've worked for so far, studying hard to get to university? It opens up a wide vista of possibilities, doesn't it, as what you could do and how you could live if you no longer lived for yourself. One of my heroes is a guy called Count Zinzendorf. Probably never heard of him. He lived 300 years ago. He was a German, well, Prussian count, wealthy, owned a castle and huge grounds. He was converted to Christ, and he turned his castle into a missionary training grounds. And so people who wanted to train as missionaries to go to the rest of the world would come and sort of be trained for a little while. He called it the Order of the Mustard Seed, after Jesus' parable about the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that grows into a huge tree. Some of the people in that order became concerned for the Negro slaves in the West Indies, Cuba, Barbados, those sort of places, who'd been plucked from Africa into slavery, traded into the sugarcane farms in the West Indies. And some of the owners were Christians, but it was very obvious that the slaves would never receive the gospel from their owners who mistreated them and in the way they did out on those cane farms. So some of the Moravians sold themselves into slavery on those cane farms. Now just think about that for a minute. They didn't have a means of getting out of slavery. Once they'd sold themselves, they were slaves for life. But they thought that was the only way that they could take the gospel of Jesus to these Negro slaves in the cane fields. And what we call Negro spirituality came out of their efforts, by and large. It's a wonderful story. But it's shocking, isn't it? That is the craziest thing you could do with your life, isn't it? Sell yourself into slavery like that? Let me give you a very different sort of example. One of my friends I went through uni with got a job as an engineer. And it was a good job. And in his job, he got 4 weeks holiday a year. And he used to spend 2 weeks of those holidays on what we used to call a beach mission. That is, going to a holiday place, spending 2 years just running programs for kids, exhausting programs, to try and introduce them to Jesus. When he told his friends at work that that's how he spent his holidays, they said, "You're crazy. Like, you only get 4 weeks. Why aren't you traveling to Europe? Why aren't you doing the things that will refresh you and you'll enjoy?" And he said, "Because this matters much more." He was no longer living for himself. There are some MTS apprentices here, and I'll embarrass them for a minute. Because all of them have decided, as far as I can see, that no longer living for themselves means it's worth exploring other options of what to do with their life. No longer being public servants, developing policy. No longer being physiotherapists. No longer engineers. But seeing if they could be people who could give their lives to persuading others to come to put their trust in Jesus. And that's a huge sacrifice. And most people, when they say, you know, to their boss at work, this is what they're going to do, people won't say it to their face, but they think it. What a crazy thing to do. But they're doing it because they're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. About 15 years ago now, a man I vaguely knew of contacted me, rang me up, had a meeting with me. He said, "Tim, I've become convinced that this apprenticeship thing could be a wonderful thing in Africa. Would you be willing to move to Africa and plant MTS in Africa? I will pay for it all." I said, "Who are you? Like, why are you doing this?" He said, "Well, God helped me when I was at uni to invent a process that's fairly valuable. I've started this little company where we produce and market this mining processing, and I'm making some pretty good money. But the money's the Lord's." And so he actively goes and looks for projects to fund that he thinks will lead to people coming to know Christ across the world. That's amazing, isn't it? He's earning good money. He could be living in a wonderful house, but instead he invests almost all of it in projects like this. I said to him, "I think I'm pretty terrible at itinerant ministry." He said to me, "Would you do it fly in, fly out?" I've been doing that for the last 12 years or so. What about the guy who won the Darwin Award? Crazy or sane? Now, I don't want to make a judgment on him. I don't know his heart. But it certainly could have been a very sane decision, couldn't it? few years ago, a guy called Warwick was sitting where you're sitting. And Warwick became convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he asked himself a very simple question. He said, where in the world are there the least number of Christians and it's hardest to be Christian? He did some research. It took him about 6 months to come to the conclusion that Yemen was the country that fitted that bill. He did accounting at uni. It took him 5 years, I think, because he wasn't a very good student. But all the time he was plotting, how do I get to Yemen? He did theological study, but he did all of it part-time, so he didn't have to have on any of his CVs theological education, because that would have immediately created flags. And he worked out a way of starting a business that Yemen would allow him to come and start in their country. He lived in Yemen for about 8 years or so. In the meantime, he married. His wife and some young daughters were there. They left Yemen because two or three of the people in their compound were just arrested, hijacked at night, and disappeared, never to be seen again. It really is a very difficult country to be a Christian in. They're now living in Perth. Do you see where this takes us? Some of that is way beyond imagination almost, isn't it? But it's not beyond reason. It's not beyond rationality. It's perfectly sane if one died for all. What could it look like for you to live for Christ and not for self? You see, this conviction that one died for all is not just for, the elite performance Christians, the missionaries and pioneers, the great pastors. This is all Christians, isn't it? Isn't this the conviction that makes you Christian? One died for all, therefore all died? Like, it's normal bread and butter Christianity. What could it look like for you to live out that conviction? It could be that in the next semester you study a little bit less to spend more time on the CU stall, trying to engage people in conversation about Jesus. Yeah, you risk lowering a few marks. Maybe you won't get quite the same job, but would you do that for the salvation of others? Some would say you'd be crazy to do it. No, I think you'd be very sane to do it. Do you have to do that? No. Please remember, you are justified by Christ's death. There's nothing you have to do. You have freedom. The only thing you can't do is keep living for yourself. That just doesn't compute. Now, I know I need to be very careful here, because I'm encouraging bright young people with the world at their feet and life in front of them to make crazy decisions. You know, become missionaries in dangerous countries. If your parents knew I was saying this to you, they'd probably lynch me. Do I want you to be crazy? In the eyes of the world, yes, absolutely. But actually, I want you to be stone cold, sober, and sane. There's nothing crazy about living for Jesus. And please don't do it just for the adrenaline rush or the hype of something spectacular. No, it's only sane when it's compelled by truth that one died for all. See, I don't want you to make a couple of one-off crazy decisions. You know, have a real fling while you're young and then return to normal life, as if it was just a phase you go through for a little bit and you grow out of it. No, I want you, well, God wants you to make it your life, your lifestyle for all your life. How do you do it? Well, I feel a little awkward because I suspect that if I asked you the question and you were honest about it, I asked you the question, why at your uni, why are you studying the course that you're studying? Your answer for most of us will be because of me, because of my ambition or my parents' ambition. It probably was, when you started uni, an expression of living for self, at least in part. Certainly was for me. I went to uni to do engineering because there was good money in engineering, and I hoped you didn't have to deal with people. But the cross of Christ decimates that, doesn't it? If that's why I'm at uni, why I'm studying what I'm studying, if it's all about my dreams and hopes and aspirations, then they're exposed as living for myself. That's the life Christ died for. It has to die. And that's unsettling, isn't it? I mean, what are you supposed to do? Just drop out of uni this week, buy a ticket to Yemen and get there as quick as you can? No. Now, don't just respond in a rush at NYC. Paul lives this way because of a settled conviction, not a rush of blood. That's the motivation that he has in place. That's the motivation that we need to have in place. This deep-seated conviction that one died for all, and therefore all died. And it's only that motivation that will propel us forward rightly in the right direction. If that motivation is there, if that conviction is there and it's moving, impelling you in that direction, well, it'll still be there tomorrow, won't it? And next week and next year. You don't have to hurry some decision in case it disappears. Excuse me. If it's not there, if you're sort of hesitant, oh, yeah, Tim, but that's not me, then can I encourage you to go back to the cross of Christ? Is it true that one died for all? That your life of self-protection and living for yourself was executed on the hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? And as you become convinced, what are you going to do? I want to just make two suggestions. Immediately, take one step away from living for yourself and living for Christ. You know your situation. You know ways that you're living for yourself. Just take a clear, decisive, conscious step away from one to the other. Now, like tonight, today, before you go home, and work out how to implement it. But secondly, look further forward, because most of you have got 60, 70 years to live, God willing, a lot of time in front of you. And ask yourself the question, if I wasn't living for myself, what could I do with my life? Now, the answer to that is not always straightforward. Spend some time thinking, working, praying for wisdom, talking to others. But that's the direction for all of us to take, isn't it? Whether you're 16 or 65, what will I do with my life in the light of the cross? Use your imagination, fueled by the cross of Christ. He went to the cross for you and for me. Talk about it with others. So do something immediate, but make sure you put into place the bigger, the longer term thing. What will I do with my life? What could I do in the light of the reality that one died for all, and therefore all died?